Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, last week in our consecutive exposition, we arrived at the great city of Athens. And now Paul ascends Mars Hill and declares the gospel in a hostile environment. Acts 17, 18 through 31. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him, and some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. We want to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now, all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things, and he made from every nation of mankind, from one, to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think of the divine nature as of gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again that we can hear your voice. We thank you that we have your word, and we ask that we would also have ears to hear it. Give to me, the speaker, a voice to speak it. Keep us from error on the right and on the left, and may we follow you wherever your word would guide us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would make a visit to the University of Pittsburgh, I've never been there myself, but on the internet, that web highway, in 10 seconds I was able to arrive there and see a picture. You'd be struck at the University of Pittsburgh with an impression of the greatness and the majesty of human wisdom. You see, there in the middle of the campus stands a towering 535-foot cathedral of learning, it's called. It's a skyscraper. It's 42 stories high. Compare that with the Amway Grand in Grand Rapids, 29 stories high. It's built with the architecture that's reminiscent of a Gothic cathedral. It's the tallest educational building in the Western Hemisphere. It's a gigantic monument to the belief that human learning reigns supreme. You see that education tower in the middle of the academic campus there. It points up to heaven, conveying the idea that it, education, is the source of any truth we have. And then, if you look just down to the right, you see a church. It was relatively tall and did have a steeple, but it looks so tiny. It's called Hines Chapel. It's a dwarfed symbol of Christianity next to the giant education monument. Keddie says this, "It, Hines Chapel, crouches tiny and impotent in mute confirmation to the triumph of secularism in modern university." It's kind of a parabolic scene, you see. Revealed truth yields to the wisdom of the world. The God of the Bible lies prostrate at the feet of autonomous men. It's a very interesting picture there. And this is kind of the way that Paul, the short, bow-legged, hook-nosed, receding hairline Jewish Christian felt as he entered into the great city of Athens, which was the world center of art and science and philosophy. You see, here in Athens lived the most learned, the most civilized, the most philosophical, the most highly educated, the most artistic, intelligent population on the face of the earth. And no doubt the little Jewish Christian felt downright dwarfed. But we know, and we see that when he arrived, he didn't shyly cower, but instead he boldly spoke on Mars Hill this sermon that I've just read in your hearing. So let's unpack Paul's sermon on Mars Hill. F.F. Bruce says this is a masterpiece of communication. Let's unpack it under four main heads. The first head is the hostile environment. The hostile environment, that's in 18 through 23. Remember, he's come to Athens, a place filled with glitter and gloss. There is the Acropolis, those buildings high atop a hill. On the Acropolis was the Parthenon, which was the temple to Athena. There was also a vast amphitheater and a great athletic stadium. There was the Erechtheum, which was a veritable mall to countless different gods, all kinds of breathtaking sights as you approach Athens. Paul was provoked by it, though, instead of being fascinated. He was compelled into the agora, which is called the marketplace. It was a whirlpool of civic activity. There were booths selling all kinds of things. Flowers were being sold. Vegetables, fruits from the orchards just outside the city were being sold. Oil from groves near and far. Soldiers' helmets were glistening. Fish from the sea were on tables being hawked. There were colorful garments that were available, maybe some purple from Thyatira. There was a slave market, a huge one in the agora called the Cyclus. Also, there were stalls where there would be books and scrolls available to be purchased by the intellectual of the city. This would be the scholarly throng who would be moving about in the agora, the philosophers and the artists and the poets and the historians and the orators. They would be there in the tradition of Socrates, you know, the Socratic method, asking philosophical questions here and there. Frankly, the text says some of them were just downright idle gossips, speaking about the latest ideas. There they would be, finding a place in the shade, under porches, under colonnades. They'd be debating back and forth, says there in verse 21. They were telling or hearing something new. That's what they would spend their time doing. The contemporary burning questions of the day. Some of those questions, frankly, philosophical, speaking, really have a very short life value to them. Remember years ago, it was back in 1969, that in Grand Rapids, those who've been around West Michigan for a while, the Calder sculpture was placed in the city of Grand Rapids, and everyone had to go and see it, and you'd walk around Calder Square and see the big orange structure that no one really understood. But after a few months, and now many years, you go downtown, it's there, but you never even think about it. It's not a very high priority. It's downright ignored. And so it is with many of the latest ideas. They have a very short shelf life. But there were, in the Agora there, the Epicureans. Who were these? Verse 18 speaks of them. They were the atheists of the day. An Epicurean philosophically would say, life consists of the here and the now. Because death brings a sense of utter finality. So if you're going to live a life that's worth living, you need to find pleasure here. Preferably, they would say, with a simple life, because therein you will find the most pleasure. But also, the idea arose among the Epicureans, let us therefore, if we're seeking pleasure here and now, eat and drink and be merry, because tomorrow we die. And then also there were another band of philosophers with a different mindset. They were the Stoics in verse 18. They weren't atheists saying there is no God. They were the pantheists saying all is God, kind of like the New Age teaching of our day. They were very proud, the Stoics. They would say, as one of their poets, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my own soul. Yes, fate will bring certain waves and turbulence to my ship, but I, with dignity, need to endure the billows and the winds that blow against me. Stiff upper-lipped Stoics. And we find also that as they, the Epicureans and the Stoics, listened to Paul, verse 18, they said, he is not sophisticated like we. He is an idle babbler in verse 18. It's really a scathing, sarcastic bite against the Apostle Paul. Literally it says, he is an idle babbler, means a seed picker, referring to a stupid bird who would walk around the barnyard and pick up a seed here and drop it there. No semblance of order to what the bird does, dropping things haphazardly. And so they said Paul has picked up little scraps from various places throughout the world, and frankly, he doesn't know what he's talking about. Now, there were some others who weren't as severe as the Stoics and the Epicureans. They were the others of verse 18. They said, well, he's proclaiming something. It seems to be strange deities, as Paul's major theme, 18b there is. He preached Jesus and the resurrection. And so all agreed, let's give this strange fellow a hearing. And so they took him up. Look, verse 19, as we're looking at this hostile environment, they took him up to what's called the Areopagus, which literally means the hill of Ares. It was an enormous, bald rock. You can see now there were steps that would take you up to that high plateau, the hill of Ares. It's called the hill of Ares because Ares, who is really the god of war named Mars, supposedly in the myth, it was Mars who murdered the son of Poseidon. And therefore, all the other gods prosecuted him for this homicide there, theoretically, on Mars Hill. And as a result, in the classical era, Mars Hill became the court for homicides. And as time went on, we find that on Mars Hill, Socrates, the great philosopher, was actually condemned. He was tried where? Right there on Mars Hill. What were the charges against Socrates? Well, they said that he was corrupting the youth of Athens and that he was speaking against the civic gods, and therefore he was charged with capital offenses. And Socrates, remember, took the hemlock and he performed suicide. And again, that was conducted on Mars Hill. So Mars Hill really evolved into being the courtroom for religious controversies. And Paul came as a controversial character to Rome. And so we see him ascending the stairs up to Mars Hill. And there he is, and there are many gathered around him. And if he could look up, he could see the Acropolis. And if he would look down, he would see the cauldron, whirlpool of the commotion of the Agora and all the activity that was taking place. And we find that here, Paul is now going to be examined by the intellectual elite of Athens. It's a hostile environment. I just want you to note here, by way of application, note Paul's willingness to endanger not only his life. I mean, he wasn't really on trial that he'd be executed. He'd endangered his life in Lystra when he was stoned. But Paul is willing to endanger his pride and his dignity. Can you imagine how humiliating it would be to speak in this environment? He is willing to humiliate himself in order to rescue drowning souls. Like he was up on this rock, and the city of Athens was drowning in air and soon to go to the bottom of the lake of fire, and Paul sought to rescue them with his words. William Taylor makes this comment. Too many of us let the black tide of sin and misery roll past us without even one thought of rescuing a single victim from the waves. And what of us as we see all the commotion and the whirlpool of activity around us on the lake shore? Note also here how Paul is willing to venture out onto their home turf. He's going to their meeting place. He's going to discuss the issue on their terms, in their mode. Paul didn't simply invite people to his church where they could be bombarded by hymns and preaching from a safe pulpit. But Paul did what? He evangelized them where he found them. He imitates his master, the Lord Jesus, who went among lost people, didn't he? Yeah, Jesus preached in the synagogues, but we're told that he also preached in the streets. And Jesus preached in the marketplaces. And Jesus preached alongside wells where there were women who needed the gospel. And if that's what Paul did, went into a hostile environment, like his Lord and Savior, in order to rescue souls, we should be willing to do the same thing. Because the Lord Jesus has commissioned us, Acts 1:8, I want you to be my witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. Go out to the highways and to the byways and urge them to come in. And that's what we need to be willing to do, to go out there in a hostile environment and bring them in, and not just sit safely in our fortress and hope that they wander in. So that is the hostile environment. Secondly, consider with me the ignorant predicament. That's in 22 and 23. The ignorant predicament. See, Paul is going to speak to these people in Acts 17 on Mars Hill. But it's different from the way that he spoke in Acts 14 to the yarmulke-wearing Jews in the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch. And it's different from the way he spoke to the blue-collar pagans in Lystra, where he spoke merely about creation and God's bringing seasons. But here he's speaking to the white-collar philosophers of Athens. And so we see how he's going to adapt his message. We used the word a few weeks back, contextualize. Consider the context and speak accordingly. We're going to discuss contextualization more next week as we consider the significance of Mars Hill. But I just want you to see now that we notice how when Paul adapts his message, yes, he does, but notice how he doesn't adopt the Athenian and the Stoic and the Epicurean mindset in order to win them over. See, Paul stands on the sturdy ground of his presuppositions. He doesn't abandon that. There are some people out there talking about contextualization today, people from emergent church mindsets that say, look, in our day, we look at the commotion around us, people are abandoning the idea of absolute truth. Everything is relative. And so when we teach them or speak to them or debate with them, we too must abandon the idea of absolute truth and adopt their relativism and hope through their thinking to bring them about to the truth. Consider the X generation and the Y generation. However they're thinking, that's how we got to be thinking. And so objective pronouncement and declaration is out of bounds in speaking in these days. But we notice how that's not what Paul does at all. Paul maintains his objective, solid rock presuppositions. Now, it's true, as he's standing on the rock and he's looking down at all the commotion round about him, he sees, if you think of on Judgment Day, there are sheep and there are goats. He sees people as horned goats floundering in a sea of error. And he studies them. He sees, well, horns that he can lasso certain horns and hooks in their thinking so he can bring them to the rock of truth that is in Christ Jesus. But notice how Paul never jumps into the sea of their confusion. He always stands on the sturdy rock of he knows what truth is and he's willing to declare it. And we should seek to do the same too. We should seek to understand our culture. There's a friend of mine who is a Southern Baptist church pastor, and I have said to him, how is it that you can, and why do you listen to country music? I mean, country music, the kind of stuff that comes off that. And I think he corrected me. He said, look, Mark, he says, country music has lyrics that provide for us a window into the thinking of this culture. And if I'm in the South, and I want to understand what Southerners are thinking, it's amazing how some of those tunes will reflect a hopelessness and a despair and a lack of satisfaction. And if I can quote a little country music saying, I hook their conscience, and they realize that there is a validity to what I am saying. And so this is what Paul does. He's going to quote some of their poets to hook them. And he wants to exploit those ideas for the gospel itself. But he's not himself getting into the swamp of their folly. He's standing on the rock of objective certainty. Well, we see here that as we look at this ignorant predicament, Paul has spent days listening to the Athenian music, as it were. He's been analyzing their culture as bow-legged Jewish Christian, he's looking at what's going on in Athens. He says in verse 22, I observe that you're very religious. See, he's courteous, isn't he? He's winsome. He's conveyed that he cares enough to study them and try to understand where they're coming from. 23a says, while I was passing through and examining the city, I found an altar. And the inscription to the altar says, to an unknown God. And here's a horn that Paul is going to try to lasso and exploit it. You see, to the Athenians, this temple to the unknown God was a monument they were proud of because it venerated their open-mindedness. And so they were saying, well, maybe there's a God that we've missed. And Paul's going to use this as kind of a hook to pull onto and say, you know what? This whole idea refutes your know-it-all attitude. Because by that inscription on that altar, you're confessing you don't know it all. Paul uses here kind of a crafty irony as a speaker. I suppose some of those philosophers there would give him a congratulating nod. All right, that was crafty, Paul. That's a good point that you've made there. There was admiration. But Paul is saying, yeah, that's right. Think about it. This altar is a self-admission of your own ignorance. You will have to admit that there's a void, that there's a hole in the knowledge that you have. And Paul's saying, I am here to fill that hole. And Paul also, in referring to this temple of an unknown God, he softly suggests, you have a hungry heart. There's something in your heart that is not satisfied yet. The old saying by Augustine that we recently quoted, that our hearts are never at rest until we find rest in Thee, O God. And Paul is saying, you still have hungry hearts. And though your philosophical menu is elaborate, you know it doesn't fill you. You know you leave the table hungry still. Your Epicureanism, your Stoicism, your polytheism, you're not satisfied. You're looking for more. And he says, I am the one who's come to bring the more, the very thing you've been waiting for. I can fill your confessed hole. And so there is the ignorant predicament that he opens up. It's really quite masterful the way he's presented this. So having seen the hostile environment and the ignorant predicament, come with me thirdly to the corrective pronouncement. The corrective pronouncement. That's in verses 24 through 29. You see, Paul, he's not adopting their fatalism or their polytheism. He's going to give a pronouncement, revelation, authority. He is going to directly challenge them. Now, notice this sermon as we read through it. I think Donald Carson is right in saying, this Mars Hill sermon takes 2 minutes to read, but addresses on the Areopagus could go on for hours, and it probably did. And so I think Carson is right in saying this suggests that every clause that is here in this sermon was expanded at length up on Mars Hill that afternoon. Just consider two highlighted elements in this corrective pronouncement here. One of the elements that Paul brings is that God is the self-sufficient creator. God is the self-sufficient creator. Now, this is very contrary to the Epicureans and their atheism, and to the Stoics and their pantheism, or the other Athenians and their polytheism. God is a self-sufficient creator. Verse 24. God made the world and all things. This is quite revolutionary to their philosophy. In 25, Paul says, God himself gave life and breath. And he probably expanded it going back to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Mankind was fashioned out of the clay and the dust of the earth by the hands of God. God breathed breath into man. That's why Paul later says, therefore, he cannot be served by human hands. In other words, you have it all upside down. You're fashioning these figurine statues of gods as if somehow you are over God. No, God created you. His hands fashioned you. His breath animated you. Verse 26. And he says he made from one every nation of mankind. Who's the one? Would be Adam. It's interesting how Paul addresses the nationalistic superiority of the Athenians. They were very racially bigoted. They were the best. They called themselves what's called autochthonos, which means they were people who by themselves arose up from the soil of the Attic Peninsula. And they themselves thought that they were from a completely different stock than all the others who were barbarians. And so there was a superiority idea they had, that they were the most noble of races. They were arrogant. And Paul diffuses this by the fact that we are all created by God. We're all image of God. Let me just pause here. It's relevant not just for ancient Athens. It's relevant for modern Holland, as we can all have, whether we be Christians or non-Christians, a certain proud racial sense of superiority. It's manifested in so many ways. I even told you how there is a black African pastor who is to go off to the nation of China soon to preach to certain Chinese pastors. And I said Chinese culture has a real problem with the inferiority of the blacks of the dark continent. We don't want to listen to that. Or it can even go the other way. A pastor recently recounted how one of his members said this. It's a black pastor recounting an interaction with one of his own members, because there were some white people who began attending the all-black church. And the black man says, "Pastor, I have to hassle with white people all week long. I don't want to have to hassle with them in the church." And then we have our own issues. We could hear a white person saying, "I just knew when a black became president, this country was going to go down the tubes." We all got our issues, don't we? What's the biblical medicine for this sense of racial pride and superiority? Is it a diversity training where supposedly we each pride ourselves in the accomplishments of our own cultures? Now, the medicine for this is not diversity training. Instead, it's unity embracing the fact that, look, we're all image of God. Look, regardless of who we are, we walk around Holland, we sit here in the congregation, we're all cut out of the same bolt of fabric. We've all been fashioned from the same clay and same dust of the earth. And by the way, who do we think we are that somehow we can fashion God in our image? For we are made in the image of God. That's why Paul says in verse 29, "We ought not think the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone formed by the art and thought of man." All your statues and your figurines and your superiority, it's all nonsense. You see, Paul is coming at him pretty hard with this corrective pronouncement. First, he says, God is the self-sufficient creator. But then second, he says, under this corrective pronouncement, God is the ever-near sustainer. He's the ever-near sustainer. Now, Paul here validates to the Athenians, and he pronounces nothing really new. See, Paul knew, yeah, they are made in the image of God. And God has put a conscience in them, just like he put a conscience in me, in Jews and Romans and Greeks and barbarians. We all have a conscience, Romans chapter 2. Our conscience, our thoughts alternately accusing or defending. And he knew that even their poets demonstrated this conscience, which has a reality that there is a God. And there's a God consciousness that everyone has. And so Paul quotes some of their country music, as it were. He quotes their own poets here. He quotes Epimenides in verse 18a, where he quotes, "In him we live and move and have our being." See, Epimenides knew that there was a superior, there was a all-encompassing God above all the other gods. McLaren says, it's as if he's saying, we're plunged into an ocean of God. Alexander McLaren gives that imagery. You think of a fish. A fish is in water. It inhales the water. It moves through the water. It swims in the water. And so we are surrounded by God. God is omnipresent, all present. God is omniactive. God is always being active in our lives. In him we live and move and have our being. How is he active? Paul tells the Athenians, you know, he himself gives us life and breath and all things, 25b. He is the one who gives hourly provision. That's how we live and move and have our being in him. And also, he gives to us daily situations, verse 26b. He has determined our appointed times. And he also gives us yearly destinations, as he appointed, look, in 26b, our boundaries and our habitations. You see, Paul is arguing to the Athenians, the God who is over all, and you know he's there. He's not just a clock maker. Like the deists would say, he just built the world like a clockmaker would build a clock, wind it up, then walk away. No, God is not just a clock maker, but instead God is like a doting father or mother. It says, it quotes Aratus, the other Greek philosopher. We are his offspring. You see, God is our Father. In him we live and move and have our being. He appoints our times and our boundaries. He is the divine parent. He conceives us. And he delivers us like a baby coming out of the womb. And he nurses us. And he educates us. And he teaches us to walk. And he matches us. I just read on Facebook one of the people, well, it was Casey. He wrote on the Facebook, he's been married a few weeks, he says, I love my wife. God matched you. God gave you that woman. And God is going to grow you. He may give you children. And he's going to bury you. He's going to end it all. In him we live and move and have our being. He appoints our times and our habitations. And there's never a moment when God is not hovering around us. Ever read about helicopter parents? They're always hovering over there. This is what God is. We are his offspring. In him we live and move and have our beings. He's always whispering to us. He's always counting the hairs on our heads. Are you lost one there? He's always pumping our hearts. He's always near. He is. Now the Athenians may have said then, and some here who would deny the existence of God may say now, no, he's not there. But you know he is. You know he is. Think of a little child. Maybe it's a child named Gordon. And Gordon is playing hide and seek with his dad. And Gordon runs out of the house into the backyard. And he runs into a barn. And there in the barn, there's a pile of hay. And Gordon dives under the hay. And there he lays very, very quietly. And his dad comes in. He hears his footsteps. And he says, Gordon! And Gordon just lies still. He can hear his own heart pumping. He doesn't want to greet the presence of his father. He's suppressing that. You know what? That's kind of what man is like. It says in Genesis chapter 3 that man has rebelled against God and defied God. And what's man's response and activity? Hiding among the trees in the Garden of Eden. Hiding among the bushes. Romans 1, men suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. Though God shows his eternal power and divine nature. The fool in Psalm 14 says, he says in his heart, there is no God, but he knows there is a God. That's what Paul is charging them in Athens. That's the way it is here too in Holland for those who say they know not God. But look 27b, he is not far from each of us. It's true. You know it. You're made in his image. In the rustling grass, the hymn writer says, you hear him pass. The heavens declare the glory of God. Pastor Vanette says, you know, you're driving and you have just a near-miss auto accident. You just missed. And at that point, there's a sense of thankfulness. I still have life. Though you wouldn't utter it with your mouth, your heart goes, thank you, God. These are God's footsteps. His footsteps. And then it may be that sometimes you're driving at night and you hear on the radio a preacher, maybe named Alistair Begg, and he's speaking about God. Or you hear a preacher like now, you hear me come to the house of God. He's telling you about God, just like they on Mars Hill. Paul was telling them about the true and living God in the Lord Jesus Christ. If these providential events are the footsteps of God, then this is the voice of God. Where are you? Where are you? And God was calling them in Athens. Where are you? And the Athenians were hiding in the hay, suppressing the truth as if he wasn't there. This is what Paul is arguing. Because Paul says, he's not far from us. And he was almost offering them, inviting them. All you have to do is whisper. cry out his name and he'll come and he'll pick you up and he will carry you and he will care for you. And we who are children of God have come to know that experience. There was a day when, like Bartimaeus, about whom we read, cried out to God, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And he came. And he carries us. And we had this realization, you know, we're not far from him. In him we live and move and we have our being, and he's always working and active in our lives. Little things, little things. Then last night I had worked late into the night and the sermon wasn't yet. I thought, "Lord, I worked all day and I worked the other Thursday and Friday and Saturday. It just isn't right. It's so much hard work. There's just not enough time." It was about midnight then, and then I hit my email and Marcy had sent out, "You know, we have an extra hour tonight." My father had these experiences. We had these encounters. In him we live and move and have our being. He's not far from us. He's his doting parent. We are his offspring. And there are big things as well. One of you gave to me that biography of Josh Hamilton, the Texas Ranger slugger, who was a terrible crack addict. You read the story. Deeper, he was in bonds to his addictions. And you see how he is so concerned once he actually came out of it. He was at his grandma's house, and he was a week clean, but he feared going back because of the strength of the temptation. Let me just read. He had two dreams. Let me just read for Josh. He had a threatening dream. He says, "I was fighting the devil in my dream. The devil was no horned beast, but a large, unsmiling man. I was holding a stick. Maybe it was a bat. Maybe it was a club. And I kept hitting the devil. But he kept getting back up. I'd swing my hardest. I'd knock down the devil. But over and over again, he'd just get back up." He was referring to this battle with these temptations. He'd been sober before, but he kept falling again. He says, "My best shot couldn't wipe him out. Eventually, I became exhausted in my dream. My swings got slower and less powerful. Just as it appeared the devil would overpower my wrung-out body, I woke up." He says, "The loneliness in the room terrified me." He said, "Here I was, a 24-year-old man. I was the first draft pick in the draft. I was the $4 million man, and I was terrified." He said, "I went to my grandma's bedroom, knocked on the door, went in and said, 'Grandma, would you please move over? I'm afraid. I'm alone.'" He slept with his grandma. He was terrified. But then 6 months later, after he had been clean for 6 months, he had the dream again. He said, "The devil reappeared in my dreams. It was the same dream. I kept hitting the devil with a club, and he kept bouncing back, rearing up at me with his hideous cold face. He seemed unbeatable, unstoppable. Just as I felt my strength wane, my resolve weakened, just as the devil was about to win, I felt a presence at my side. I turned, I saw Jesus fighting beside me, fighting with me, and suddenly I was filled with the strength of 1,000 men. I struck the devil. He stayed down. We had won." You see, when a child of God calls out to the living God, he realizes he is never far from me. He is always near. There's this relationship that we can have with him. That's what Paul was calling the Athenians to. They were lonely. They were in despair. They had holes. They had barrenness and desperation in their lives. He was calling them that God might be truly near to them. So that then is the corrective pronouncement. So having seen the hostile environment, the ignorant predicament, and the corrective pronouncement, fourthly and finally we come to the coming judgment. The coming judgment. And that's in verses 30 through 31. See, Paul has been speaking about how long-suffering God has been. "You Athenians, God has been wooing you. He patiently waits for you to come out of the bushes and seek him." He's long-suffering. But that is one attribute of God, unlike omnipotence, all-powerful, omnipresence, always here. Long-suffering has a limitation. It can come to an end. Verse 30a, Paul says, "Having overlooked or winked in times of ignorance." He's been patient with you. You Athenian sophomores, means sophos, wise, moron, wise fools. God has been so patient with you, Romans 2:4. Do you not know that God's kindness and forbearance is to lead you to what? To repentance. God's been waiting for you. He's been walking. You've heard his footsteps. You've heard his voice. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Referring to the days of Noah, when the Lord had waited and waited and waited for men to repent, but the flood of wrath was going to come, and that was a type of the great judgment of God that would come on the last day. Verse 30b, then, Paul says, God is now declaring to men all, everywhere, that they should repent. You Athenians, you've been so stubborn in your idolatry. You've been laying quietly in the hay, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. It's time to repent. Paul is saying, we're in the end times. Christ has gone to heaven. The judge is at the door, James chapter 5. We're near the end. You know what the end times is like. You've slept. You've got a whole night. The end times is like when the alarm goes off and you push the snooze button. If it's like mine, you got 4 minutes. And you realize, here, this is the end times. And soon, I am going to be awakened. That's what Paul was saying. History has been going on, but Christ having risen from the dead, that's the buzzer, and he's gone up, and there's a little snooze during the first coming and the second coming. But it's short. And so now it's time to repent. Now it's time to get right with God. Judgment is near. But of course, the Epicureans would sneer at this and say, Paul, you see them up there on Mars Hill with their sarcastic looks. Paul, there's no final judgment. Paul, come on. We die and we're done. They scoffed and spit at the idea of a resurrection. Men breathe their last and we're buried. That's why we say we eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die. And once we're buried, then our lives are put to rest. Everything is concealed in the ground. We're never going to be exhumed. We're never going to be uncovered. And Paul says, oh yes, you will be. There's an account given in Pompeii. You know, Mount Vesuvius went off in about 79 AD. And it buried in ash and lava, almost instantly, the city of Pompeii. And then about 1800, those ruins were excavated. They began to dig, and there was a secret that was uncovered. They dug into this room, and they found this room that was filled with ash and lava. Everything was petrified. And there, as they dug, they realized that there was a table, and around the table there were about a dozen men who were still reclining at the table, and there was a corpse that was in the room. It was a funeral. And according to the religion of that day, the men around the table were watchers, because the table was filled with food for the departed spirit. And it was clear that the watchers had begun, because the relatives were off sleeping because they were fatigued, the watchers had begun eating the food, which wasn't for them. It was a dastardly thing that they did. And the lava came. And the ash came. And their dastardly deed was preserved. Covered until 1,700 years later, it was excavated and it was uncovered and it was made known to all. It's published all over the world. You realize that is really the way that it's going to be for every man who is buried, who dies. It says in John chapter 5, Jesus says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice and shall come forth, those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. We're all coming out. We're all going to be ushered to a judgment day when all will be published. It says in Ecclesiastes 12, for God will bring every act into judgment, every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. And that's what Paul is telling the Athenians. There is a judgment to come. You're going to be raised from the dead. Proof, Paul. Jesus is the proof. Jesus was raised from the dead. He is the exhibit A. And because he was raised from the dead, you're going to be raised from the dead. He's the first fruits. And he is the judge. And the judge is coming back, as it says there, that Jesus is the man through whom God will judge the world. William Taylor summarizes it this way: if Christ hasn't risen, the Epicureans and the Stoics are right. But if he has risen, then there is a judgment day. And there is an eternity of happiness or misery before every one of us. If Christ has risen, there is a judgment day, and you and I will be there to give an account of the deeds done in the body. He's telling them, there's a judgment day. Christ is going to judge you. I can remember I was on a flight going to some distant place and talking with a man, and part of the theme we were talking about, he was going to Vegas. I said, you know, they say, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. I said, yeah, that's not really true. And then at the end of our conversation, I told him, our paths are going to cross again. And he said, well, when? I said, on Judgment Day. We're both going to be there on Judgment Day. And he kind of scoffed at the idea. But the fact is, his path, it's going to cross again. Because everything's going to come out. Everything's going to be exhumed. All of our sins, whether good or evil. But the glorious reality is, as it says in John 2 and verse 1, if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. I'm coming up, and my sins, as it says in the psalm, Lord, if you would count iniquities, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. We have the Lord Jesus Christ on that great day of that final court hearing. Jesus will stand as an advocate for those who believe upon him, those who have repented. And his five bleeding wounds will declare, forgive him, the hymn writer says. Forgive him, oh, forgive thy cry. Forgive him, oh, forgive thy cry. I've redeemed him with the price of my blood. And the hymn writer says, and let not that ransomed sinner die. Christ will be there as my defense attorney, as yours, if you would believe upon him. Now the snooze button has been hit, and Christ is coming back soon. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins, and we will be saved. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you come searching for us. We thank you that we can hear you in the rustling grass, and we can hear you in the declaring of your word. And we ask that we would be given ears to hear, and a heart to repent, and a mouth to confess, and a wholehearted desire to believe in and follow the Lord Jesus. We pray it in his name. Amen.